Now let's take our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read the first six verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This morning we're going to be focusing on the second half of verse 5 and verse 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Well, let's again pray and ask God for his blessing. Our Father, what a privilege for us to dwell in your presence. We know that you are always with us. You are the God who fills heaven and earth, and yet it can't contain you. And yet we know that in a very special way, you have promised to meet with your people when we gather for worship. And so we thank you for that promise and ask that we would know you're working in our hearts today, that we would know the ministry of the Spirit of God, convicting us, encouraging us, directing us, perhaps enlightening our eyes for the first time. Our Father, please draw near to us. We are nothing without you. We know that without you, we are not sufficient, we are not competent. What can we do in the service of Christ? Thank you that you have chosen to use weak human vessels so that you would receive the honor and the glory. Do that today, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we look at this second half of verse 5 and verse 6, I want to speak to you on the subject of gospel optimism. Gospel optimism. Now, sometimes when we think of optimism, our minds might immediately go to that simple human illustration. Is the glass half full of water or is it half empty? You know, we all tend to, because of our personalities, have this differing perspective on life. Some people are optimistic. They look at things in a positive light, so the glass is always half full. There's always water there to drink. Others tend to have that negative perspective, pessimism. The glass is half full. You don't have nearly as much water as you need. When we look at the circumstances of life, do we tend to look positively or negatively at things? Now, that's not what I mean by gospel optimism. That illustration has to do with personality. Some people, just because of their personality, tend to be more positive, others more negative. It's not personality. Gospel optimism is the confidence that the child of God can have that the gospel is going to have success in this world. That's gospel optimism. The confidence that we should have as Christians that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to enjoy great success in our world. Now, that kind of confidence in our hearts is not natural, but supernatural. It's something that God puts in our hearts through the ministry of His Word as He convinces us of this truth. It's a perspective on life, and especially on our view of the church, that is absolutely essential in our generation. Now think where we find this gospel optimism in this book of Colossians. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he's writing from prison. And he's sending this letter to a church in a declining city. It's a church that had been attacked by false teaching. And he addresses them. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. He identifies himself. He shows who he's writing to. So he addresses them. And then he immediately begins by praying for them. And at the beginning of his prayer is thanksgiving, because he's recognizing the marks of the gospel in their lives. These people were true Christians. And so that brings him to a wonderful statement of the gospel in our text, a statement which is infused by what we could call gospel optimism. So we want to examine this in Paul's words and pray that God would fill our hearts with this glorious confidence in the gospel. Well, we begin, first of all, with Paul's descriptions of the gospel. Paul's descriptions of the gospel. As the apostle gave this overwhelmingly positive view of the gospel, he uses three different descriptions to characterize the message. First of all, in the latter half of verse 5, he calls it the word of the truth. The word of the truth. It's a simple description that characterizes the truthfulness of the gospel message. In other words, from beginning to end, the gospel is truth. So whatever it says to us, you know, it's being honest. It's revealing truth to you. So if the gospel is talking to us about our sinfulness and need of a Savior, it's not exaggerating our depravity. It's not simply trying to make us feel bad. It's telling us the truth about ourselves. That we are sinners who have rebelled against our Creator. That we are in great danger of the wrath of God. That a terrible hell is awaiting us if we don't repent. The gospel is telling us the truth. And then when the gospel presents Christ to us, it is an absolutely truthful report. This isn't a message that tries to embellish the story of Christ. It's not trying to build up the record to think more highly of the Lord Jesus than we should. It's true in every part. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's the message of the gospel. It's absolutely true. God the Father sent him into this world on a message to save us. That is true. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, he lived an absolutely perfect life in every respect. He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He was buried in the grave but rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God ruling over the world. He's a Savior who can save you completely. That's absolutely true. And when the gospel comes to us as a free offer, it's a word of truth. This is not one of those gimmicks where you discover in the fine print that the offer isn't really as good as it was made out to be. This offer is one that you can take to the bank. It's fully certified by the God of heaven. When God tells us in the gospel that if you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and he will save you, he really means it. His promise is sure. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever comes to Christ will never be turned away. This is a word of truth. But then at the end of verse 5, we have the simple term that we usually use, the gospel. We tend to use that descriptive word so often, we might forget its meaning. You know, it's just good news. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's the very best news for a world that is hopelessly inundated with bad news. You know how they try and do it today. You watch the news, and then maybe the last minute or two, they come up with a good story, and they say, now we're going to finish with something that is, you know, will make you smile. It's because the news everywhere, it's just bad news. Over and over and over. The gospel is good news. To the sinner who's bowed over in his guilt and can hardly look up and live, this gospel offers a full and free forgiveness. To the person who is fearing hell, conscious of what he deserves before God, the gospel offers him the gift of eternal life. God's wrath turned aside in the sacrifice of Christ. The gospel offering a blessed eternity in God's presence. To those who are lonely and sad, this gospel offers the friendship of God. The companionship of one who will care for you better than your best friend. This is good news to a world that desperately needs good news. That's the second description. The third description of the gospel that Paul gives us in these verses is at the end of verse 6. The grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. Paul is telling us that the gospel is a message of grace. That God offers all of the benefits of the gospel, all of the blessings of heaven and of forgiveness and of eternal life to people who don't deserve it. The gospel doesn't say, come to God and prove that you merit it, prove that you should be forgiven. Rather, it ensures you that you qualify for the gospel if you don't deserve it. So when you see yourself as a sinner and you think, why would God ever have mercy on me? That qualifies you for the gospel because it's a message of grace. And because it's a message of grace, that means it's also a message of power. Because God in the gospel can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He alone can clean up somebody's life. He alone can change our hearts from being all interested in the world to loving God and loving the things of God. He alone can give us faithfulness to follow Jesus Christ right to the end. And this is the grace of God in truth, because he will never deceive you. He won't offer you something and then take it back. The gospel isn't like a carrot on the stick that God dangles out in front of you, but you never quite get to it. No, this is the grace of God in truth. God's offer is genuine. It's sincere. Now, just these three descriptions of this message of Christ should give us great optimism. It's a word of truth, a word that we can trust. It's good news for our souls. It's grace and power for the undeserving. This is what the world needs. This alone can change the world. You're already hearing all of the Christmas songs when you go shopping. Maybe you're listening to them on the radio already. And you know that a bunch of them, they've got this message about, you know, if just life could always be like Christmas and everybody would just be kind like at Christmas, and they present something of this utopia. And it's just a dream. It's just a bubble. You can see lots of people just miserable in the stores and the music is pumping, but they're as miserable as can be. This is what can change the world. This is what can give people hope. This is what can make people happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel is a message of optimism. But there's much more than just the descriptions in Paul's words here in the second half of 5 and 6. So let's go on from looking at the descriptions of the gospel to consider the working of the gospel. The working of the gospel. As Paul describes the gospel in these verses, he speaks of it as something that is active, something that is working. It's accomplishing things as it's spreading out all over the world. Now consider his report of the working of the gospel in these verses. First of all, he says in verse 6 that it's coming. He says, picking up at the end of verse 5, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So he speaks of the gospel coming to people. Paul's language that he uses here could very well describe the gospel as though it had come and knocked on your front door. Now, many of the people in the church in Colossae were pagans, people who had grown up worshiping the false idols of the Greco-Roman world. Others were Jewish. They had grown up in the synagogue, learning from the Old Testament promises about the coming Messiah. But they didn't know that these things had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And the gospel came knocking on their doors, telling them about the Lord Jesus, telling them about this good news of Christ. Now, the way that Paul speaks of this, it's the description of an effective coming. The gospel didn't just come and knock at their front door and stand there waiting for somebody to answer. The language he uses gives us this idea. It came to them, it came in, it made an impact, it changed their lives. The commentator William Hendrickson translates it this way: the gospel which made its entrance felt among you. So the gospel came to them and it did something to them. But the apostle doesn't stop there. Because this coming of the gospel not only came to the doors of the Colossians, he says it came to the whole world. It was felt in the whole world. Now it's important that we stop for a moment and consider Paul's life and his ministry and his own travels. When we study through the book of Acts and through the letters of Paul, we understand that he was a missionary beginning in Jerusalem and then traveling all through the Roman world as far as Rome and maybe even as far as Spain. That's incredible. It's important for us to remember that the book of Acts, the Bible history, focuses primarily on the efforts of Paul. But the other apostles were working, spreading the gospel also. And other reputable historical sources tell us of some of the places that the apostles and other gospel preachers went. We understand that Mark went to Egypt and preach the gospel. That Matthew went to Ethiopia and proclaimed Christ. That Thomas went as far as India, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Simon Zealot is said to have gone to Britain, preaching the gospel. I want to read to you a couple of historical notes. This is from a man called Justin Martyr. He was a historian in the early periods of the church, and he writes this about 150 AD. There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever label or manners they may be distinguished, how ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. Here he is writing in 150 AD, about 100 years after the time of the apostle, and he says you go anywhere in the Roman Empire, in the world of that day, and whether it's among educated people or farmers out in their fields, you're always going to find Christians praying to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this testimony of a man by the name of Tertullian, who's writing about 50 years later, about 200 AD, and he was an apologist for Christianity. He wrote books trying to convince leaders in the Roman Empire that Christianity was a true religion. This is what he says, describing Christians. We are but of yesterday. We haven't been around for a long time. We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples. You're not going to find Christians in the idol temples, but everywhere else you go in the Roman Empire, you can find Christians. That's why Paul was saying, the gospel didn't just come to you, but it's come to the whole world. Remember the complaint of the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica, recorded in Acts 17. They tried to arrest Paul. They couldn't find him, so they got some other Christians. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Christianity wasn't a little thing. You know, just a few people here, a few people there. It was being spread through the whole world of that day, and it was having an impact. And so Paul goes on to speak not only of its coming, but in verse 6, of its fruit bearing and growth. As Paul continued to describe this working of the gospel, he adds these descriptions that wherever it's come, it's bearing fruit, it's growing. And the apostle here seems to be echoing some of the parables of the Lord Jesus, comparing the message of the gospel, as we were reminded in Sunday school, to seed sown in a field. And it wasn't simply lying there dormant, but it was springing up. Plants were growing, fruit was being born, and the kingdom of Christ was increasing. True followers of the Lord Jesus were seen throughout the world. The gospel was changing lives. Men and women were growing in likeness to the Lord Jesus. The fruit of holiness and devotion to the Savior were being recognized. The gospel was being successful. This is gospel optimism. So the descriptions of the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel, the good news, and the message of grace in truth, and then how it works. How it came to people, how it impacted their lives, how it was bearing fruit and increasing. Now that brings us thirdly this morning, having looked at the text, to consider some complementary truths. Some complementary truths. First of all, Gospel optimism exists in harmony with biblical realism. Gospel optimism exists in harmony with biblical realism. Now, this sense of victory and triumph that we can almost hear come from the pen of the Apostle Paul is not forgetful of the realism that the Bible also makes us face, that we are living in a sin-cursed world. So just remember, this statement about the gospel was coming from a man who was in prison. He could speak of being chained to soldiers. He expected a trial before Caesar's court, a place that was not friendly to the gospel or preachers of the gospel. He tells us in Philippians that his imprisonment in Rome had stirred others up to preach, but some out of envy, hoping to do damage to Paul. Can you imagine that? You're in prison, you're chained to soldiers, you hear about men out there preaching in the streets of Rome, and you know that some of them are doing that because they want Paul's case to become worse. And he was writing to a church that was being infected by heresy. Christians being tempted to deny the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to say to Paul, wait a minute, you're talking about gospel optimism. What about the realities of a world shot through with sin? He knew all about that, perhaps better than we do. But nothing could dampen his spirit of expectation that despite all of the opposition, the gospel would ultimately triumph in our world. Gospel optimism must always exist side by side with these realities. This optimism doesn't mean that things are only going to get better and better in the church, that there will be this continual stream of converts that before long will be bursting at the seams. This optimism exists in the reality of hardships and trials in church life, of disappointments and discouragements, of circumstances so difficult that we might be tempted to wonder if the gospel is really going to triumph in our world. But that is why we must walk by faith and not by sight. Our optimism isn't fueled by what we see. It's fueled by the promises of God. Because when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he knew the realities. He knew that there would be fights with hell for the souls of men. And he said, my gospel is going to triumph. My church is going to be built in this world where Satan is so active. There have been many times in church history when gospel optimism seems to be no more than a cruel hope. But it's only that if we are relying on our own resources and judging things by our own senses. I want to read you something that John Owen wrote the day before he died. Now, many of you will know that John Owen was a leading Puritan in England in the 1600s. He was a gospel preacher so powerful in his preaching that he was invited many times to come and preach before Parliament. You can hardly imagine that today. And he was a pastor. He was also the president of Oxford University and took Oxford from a dying institution to become a very prominent institution as it is today in England. But during the latter part of his life, he had to face many disappointments. Because when King Charles II came to the throne again, in a few years, he, along with about 2,000 other evangelical pastors, got thrown out of their church. Not only forbidden to preach, No paycheck, no salary, just thrown out. Forbidden to preach under sentence of being brought into prison. That's why John Bunyan spent so many years in prison. Greatly disappointing days for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of this time, he's really sick and he knows he's dying. So this is what he writes to a friend the day before he died. He says, "I'm going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather who hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consolation." The passage, this travel through death, is very irksome and wearisome through strong pains of various sorts, which are all issued in an intermitting fever. All things were provided to carry me to London today, attending to the advice of my physician. But we were all disappointed by my utter disability to undertake the journey. Now here's what you need to hear. I'm leaving the ship of the church in a storm. But while the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under rower will be inconsiderable. Live and pray and hope and do not despair. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's gospel optimism. Dying in the midst of terrible pain. The church is a mess. What's going to happen? Don't despair. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep hoping. Because as long as the captain is in the ship, we're going to make it to the other side. We're going to make it to that heavenly port. So gospel optimism is also joined, always joined, with the realities of living in a sin-cursed world. But then secondly, another complementary truth, gospel optimism is built on the foundation of God's sovereignty. If God were not sovereign in this world, gospel optimism would be no more than just wishful thinking. It would be a human hope that right would triumph over wrong, but who knows whether that would happen or not. We could never be sure. We would only try to hold out to the end, longing for the gospel to prevail. But that is not the message of the Bible, and that is not the hope of the Christian. Our hope is based on the certainty of God's purpose. God, having determined that he would save a multitude of humanity that no man can number, he's going to do that through Christ. And as Jesus declared to the crowds who followed him, offering the gospel to them, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." He viewed those who would be saved as a gift from his Father. His Father had given them to him. And so Jesus could say, "All those people, all the ones given to me by my Father, they are going to come to me." And a little while later, just hours before his suffering and death, Jesus could say this with confidence to his disciples. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And that was not a promise of universal salvation, but another certification that Jesus was going to save everyone given him by the Father. It's that confidence that underlies the golden chain of salvation found in Romans 8. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, if you go back into eternity past and consider all that God marked out for salvation, every one of those people you're going to see in heaven. Because God, having begun the work, is going to bring the work all the way to a glorious conclusion. It's that confidence in our sovereign God that stirs this gospel optimism in the hearts of his people. And then a third and final complementary truth as we think about gospel optimism. Gospel optimism learns to take encouragement from the kingdom of Christ through the whole world. Gospel optimism learns to take encouragement from the kingdom of Christ through the whole world. Our tendency is just to look at ourselves. How's the kingdom of God progressing here? But brethren, it's not about us, because it wasn't just about Colossae. It was about how the gospel was not only coming to them, but how it was coming to the whole world and making progress and bearing fruit and increasing. So while we rejoice to hear testimonies among us, just like we did last week, and to see the baptismal waters stirred, we also rejoice, we learn to rejoice when we hear news from Oman about a gospel church being established there in a Muslim country. Or we hear reports coming from Australia about young people being converted there and added to the church. Or we hear reports from China of God's work in the midst of an orphanage, or the Philippines, or anywhere else in the world. While with Isaac Watts, we long to see Christ churches filled, including this one, if it doesn't happen in our midst, we don't grow jealous of seeing it happen in other places, but we rejoice with them, we pray for them, we thank God that he is causing his gospel to be successful wherever the good news is coming and bearing fruit and increasing. While I was gone at pastor's conference, we got news about Pastor Warren Peel's father. Warren Peel had preached the Sunday night of pastor's conference. He's from Northern Ireland. And in the week, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday, we heard that his father was dying of cancer. And so he made a quick trip back to Northern Ireland, especially because he was burdened his father didn't know the Lord. And for the last several years, especially because his father had cancer, Warren and his mother and his sister had been witnessing to his dad and persuading him to come to Christ. But as Warren said, he was just stone cold. He wanted nothing to do with it. Well, he got back to Northern Ireland, and he went to his father's hospital room and again tried to bring the gospel to him, and it was just like, no, I don't want to hear it anymore. 3 days before his father died, the doctor came in with some report of a test that they had done and basically said, this is it, this is the end. And so after that, Warren looked at his dad and he said, Dad, you've got one more chance. And he told him the gospel again. And he was converted. 3 days before he died. And if you know Warren, he's not the kind who would say, you know, just easy believism, just pray this prayer after me, okay, you're good. He said, you could tell it in his dad. Just a difference, a change. Welcoming prayers, saying amen at the end of prayers. And just, they were able to go to his funeral with this confidence. He had gone to be with his Maker and not to the place that he deserved. Well, I read that and I rejoiced. And I kept meaning to tell you on Wednesday nights because we prayed for him, and I kept forgetting. But there's an answer to our prayers. There's the kingdom of God coming in power at 10 to 12, so to speak, almost midnight, and bringing a man to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom, that's the gospel coming and bearing fruit and increasing. And may our joy not simply be, okay, when we get more people walking through these doors, we'll rejoice. But that our joy will be hearing from all over the world of what God is doing through His worldwide kingdom. The gospel's still coming. It's still making an impact. It's still bearing fruit. It's still increasing. May that be our joy. May that be the gospel optimism that beats in our heart. And praying that, Lord, whether you want to do it here or whether you want to do it in another place, make the gospel triumphant. Make us to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for gospel optimism. May we look to you that by your Spirit's working through your word, you would give us this confidence, this expectancy that will drive our prayers and excite our looking for news from around the world about what you are doing. Father, thank you for the reminder last week that the gospel is still working here. We want to see more of it, our God. Be pleased to do that if it would bring you glory, save a multitude of people here. But do it around the world as well. Among people where we don't know them, we can't understand their language, their customs may seem strange to us. Claim them for yourself. Show that your gospel is your power working to bring salvation to men and women and young people and children. Do it that your name may be glorified through the whole earth. And that on this Lord's Day, wherever your people are around the globe, that the incense of worship would arise to your throne and you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.